Once again, a very warm welcome to all. Pleased to see you. And on behalf of the Assembly here, a warm welcome to you. Now, we're going to read again this evening in the short epistle of Jude. And we started last evening just looking at the early verses of the epistle. We'll turn again to the letter tonight, please. And we're going to be thinking particularly of the section 5 through to verse number 10. Verses 5 to 10 of the epistle tonight. But we're going to read from verse number 3. The epistle of Jude, and we'll read, please, in verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now we trust that God will bless to us this very solemn passage of his word as we look at it together this evening. Now we have felt an exercise to turn to this short epistle of Jude over these 5 evenings, because Jude had a particular burden to write to believers in the Lord Jesus about the dangers of what we call apostasy. We explained last evening that though the word apostasy does not appear in our Bible in the English language, it does appear in the New Testament in the Greek language, because it is essentially a compound Greek word. The little preposition apo means away from, and the word stasis, a standing. It is the thought of a standing away from or a standing against the revealed truth of God. We saw by way of example that the first great apostate in the scriptures was the man called Cain, the first man born into the world. And Cain had a very clear statement from God in the way he should approach God. Cain turned his back upon that, and he introduced man's religion. Even when he had done that, and as a consequence slain his brother, and God said to Cain, Cain, for this you will be a fugitive and a vagabond. You're going to be a wanderer. Cain immediately said, No, I'm not. And he built a city, a place of permanent residence to dwell in. You see, there was a deliberate, willful refusal to accept God's word. The man stood against it. He was an apostate. This was evidently something very, very important as far as Jude was concerned, because he had actually sat down, we noticed last evening, he had sat down to write a letter concerning what he refers to here as the common salvation, the salvation common to us all. And Jude, as a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, someone who had grown up with him and been with him and heard him, was ideally placed to tell us things about the life and the work and the person of the Lord Jesus that none of the other gospel writers had done. But even as the dear man sat down and lifted his pen to write, perhaps almost somewhat at leisure, the Spirit of God constrained him Jude, don't write about that. Write about this. You must write about a current peril. You must write about a clear danger to the people of God, and it's the danger presented by apostasy. And so that's why Jude is writing this brief letter. There is a need, he says, for believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The thought of earnestly contending is a word from which we actually get our word agony, or to agonize. It is the thought of the intense, focused struggle of the athlete. The one who has got his or her mind set entirely upon that prize, and they give everything to it. They break through the pain barrier. They are not prepared to be diverted from this aim that they have. And out of it, as I say, we get our English word agonize. It's the thought of an intense struggle. This is the word that Jude is using, that we should struggle with this intensity for the faith which was once for all delivered as a charge unto the saints. We didn't mention this last evening, and I'd like to mention it now. Jude is bringing to our attention the fact that it is God's purpose that the body of truth, what is called here the faith, the body of truth revealed by the Spirit of God, and that complete body of truth that is now the scriptures we hold in our hands, that truth, that faith, has been committed as a solemn charge to God's people. It's been given to us as a heritage. We know from Paul's writing to Timothy that the way in which these things are preserved, and in which they are solemnly handed down from one generation to the other. Paul says to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me amongst faithful witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is the way in which God intends for the truth to be preserved and propagated amongst his people. One generation teaching another. Earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered. Delivered as a solemn charge. To whom? To sanctified ones. To those whom God has set apart. Now, my brother, my sister, we are part of that tremendous heritage of God's people. As you think of your own particular spiritual experience, you think of your own spiritual responsibility. And as the years go by, we should take stock and say, am I, whatever stage of things I am at now, am I either taking seriously this thought that one day I must pass on to my children and my children's children, another generation of believers, the things that I have been taught? We who are that little bit older, are we doing it? We who are older still, have we done it? You see, the charge is not to hand on to the next generation a way of doing things. The charge is to pass on to the next generation the faith. That body of truth, once for all delivered to the saints. If all you pass on is a form of doing things, then all you are passing on is a shell. You're passing on a system of things which, if and when it is challenged, as it surely will be challenged. Are you leaving those who are coming up behind with the scriptural training and the knowledge of the Word of God, that they can first of all recognize the assault, and when the assault comes, they can withstand it by quoting the Word of God? It's not enough to say, we've always done this. It's not enough to say, this is the way we do it. For when somebody comes along and says forcefully, let's not do it this way anymore, let's do it that way, then if what we are doing is not firmly based upon the Word of God, if we don't have an understanding of the principles of the Word of God, then the thing will just cave in. The clear danger in verse 4 is that there are certain men crept in unawares. And Jude is immediately showing us that the things which are precious to God, the companies of God's people, the witness for God here upon the earth, is the subject of satanic assault from the beginning, relentlessly, right the way through until the Lord comes. There is an assault upon the truth of God. Certain men crept in unawares. How are they to be withstood? They are to be withstood by a people who, first of all, know their book. A people who are gripped in their souls by the solemn charge of preserving the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. There are no additions. There should be no subtractions. It is one body of truth, and we are to pass it on. Paul knew this when he spoke to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He said, I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and so on. He was aware that truth revealed and given to him was given to him in solemn charge to be passed on to others. Are we doing it? And it's not just the responsibility of men who stand here to teach publicly. And it's not only the responsibility of overseers who feed the flock of God and who teach the word of God. But as fathers, as mothers, as older brethren, as older sisters, we have always got the opportunity, whether in the assembly or in our homes, to be reinforcing to another generation the truth of the things that we have been taught. If we fail to do that, we have failed in the most solemn charge that God has probably ever given to man, to pass on that truth. It is so essential because of the fact that these enemies are coming in. Now, we mentioned last night, didn't we, Jude is what we call a general epistle. He's not writing it to any one particular company. He's writing it to all God's people. At the time that Jude wrote, of course, there was not the proliferation of denominations that there is today. You were either a Jew, or you were an idolater, or you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is writing to believers, those who are sanctified, preserved, and called. And he's writing to them about the assaults that are already happening. Not going to happen, they are already happening. They have happened. Certain men have crept in unawares. What's the defense we have against them? A knowledge of the truth. A truth preserved amongst God's people. These men, he says, now it might read in verse 4, to a casual reading, as though these men have been preordained to this kind of destructive work. Now, that's not what the verse means. What really Jude is saying in verse 4 is of these men, crept in unawares, they are before of old, things have been written before time concerning the condemnation of these ungodly men. Go to verse 14 of this short epistle and you will realize just what he means. He speaks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied about these men. These things have been known of God from before time, and the fate and the condemnation of these men has been written before time of God. It's not that these men are programmed to do what they're doing. It's just that their condemnation has been written about before. They are ungodly men who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We might be tempted to think, well, if this is the hallmark of these men, if this is how we are to recognize apostasy, if it's in those who clearly take things that are divine and turn them into things that are vile, if they are men who simply stand and deny either the existence of God or the deity of Christ or something, we would recognize them instantly, brother. There's no problem with this assembly, thank you. We wouldn't have a problem with that. But come again and see just what he's warning against. These men, they turn, the word literally means to mutate, to transform. They take the grace of God and they transform it into lasciviousness. Now, that's not a word we use in day-to-day language anymore, if we ever did. But the thought is this: They are taking the grace of God and they are transforming it into things which are designed to cater for the flesh. Lasciviousness is really a word which simply means, in its original form, to follow the demands, to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Now that doesn't always have an immoral connotation. It doesn't always have that. There's many other ways that the flesh can be gratified. And what is happening is that these men are taking the grace of God. So now the grace of God is particularly the thought of God's goodness to men in obviously giving them salvation, but also through salvation bringing men into a relationship with himself, bringing them into his house, so that within his house and in fellowship with God, men may glorify God and live lives that would please him. The grace of God would do all of those things. Now what they're doing is they're taking this whole purpose of the grace of God and they are transforming it so that it becomes something that simply pleases them. It gratifies their flesh. They're taking divine purpose and they're distorting it. You see, you could look around you today in the world of so-called evangelical witness, and you would see companies of people who profess to be saved. Many of them are. But the whole form of gathering is not a form of gathering that is designed to reflect obedience to God's word. They frankly wouldn't be very interested at all in being taught what the restrictions as they see it and the discipline of God's word is. The thought of their gatherings and of their way of doing things is not that they might honour God, it's that they might please themselves. So they say, right, well, we will have this great big evangelical church, and one of the first things they'll do, of course, is they'll have some tremendous big music program. I'm not personally against music as such. Music is of God. But the overemphasis on the whole thing, where they are effectively making what they would often call some sort of Christian pop thing. Why? What they're doing is they're transforming the grace of God into lasciviousness. They are associating divine things with the things of this world. They are mutating them so that they become what appeals to the flesh. You know as well as I do that if you put on a program of things that appeal to the flesh, you wouldn't have a car park anymore. You'd have built over the thing. You'd be entertaining thousands every Lord's Day. Because folk would love to come and have some kind of evangelical service where there is nothing to smite the conscience, nothing to bring out of them any form of commitment, nothing that says they have to live lives that are sanctified and holy and disciplined and obedient unto God. That is not welcome. But give them a form of godliness where they can raise their hands and sing about Jesus and be very happy about the whole thing and go away and just melt back into the world and live a life that they want to live. What is that doing? That is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so there were things going on even in the days when Jude was writing. Days going on in the earliest days of the church where he saw that there was a danger within the hearts of men to turn after those things that would simply gratify the flesh. Now in different societies and in different countries of the world, this kind of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness takes different forms. And sometimes it does lead to grossly immoral behavior. But remember, it's not only about that. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness can simply be having a form of truth that doesn't demand from the people of God the things that God demands from the people of God. You think of the clear statement in 1 Peter 1. Peter goes back to the book of Leviticus, to any one of three references, and he states this: "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Very straightforward, isn't it? Now, if we had a week of meetings, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," you know as well as I do, to my own discomfort, that that is the kind of ministry that would cut across most of our lives. Is that not right? It would cut across our lives. Some way or another, it would cut across our lives. By the grace of God, we're not living immoral lives. By the grace of God, we're not living lives which are potently and obviously against the mind and the will of God. But teach the word of God with absolute sincerity and absolute clarity. It will cut across our lives, won't it? And when the word of God cuts across my life, when I'm sitting in a meeting, perhaps like this, and the Spirit of God uses the word of God to challenge me, and I realize there is something in my life that needs correction, if I turn my back upon that, that is the spirit of apostasy. It's not apostasy itself. It's not meaning that a Christian who disobeys is apostate. We already said last night that no Christian, no true believer can be an apostate. But you see, what Jude is introducing us to now, to think about very solemnly, is this thought. That the kind of apostasy that is clear and obvious, the man who is publicly challenging God and his truth and all his ways, that man we would instantly recognize as an enemy of the things of God. It is possible for the spirit of that kind of rebellion to be in me. It is. Because the moment the Spirit of God, in seeking to bring me to spiritual maturity and bringing me on the way in my Christian life, when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to challenge what's going on in my life, to challenge me to a deeper commitment to divine things, to a greater sense of holiness, a deeper awareness of the sinfulness of sin, the need for a deeper love for Christ. When the Spirit of God brings these things to my attention and I stifle them and I turn away from them, it is the spirit of apostasy which, when it is full-blown, results in the kind of behavior of these men Jude is warning it. You see, it means that we can't turn away from this, brethren and sisters, and say it's not relevant. Might be interesting to see what's going on around us by way of the work of the enemy, but it doesn't really apply to me, or it applies to me. Isn't it interesting that as Jude will give us three examples, he wants us to be that sure of what he's speaking about. He's going to give us three examples of what apostasy looks like, and what apostasy results in. And the first example he turns to is not Sodom. The first example he turns to is not the rebellion of angelic beings. The first example he turns to when he wants to teach us about apostasy is God's people, the children of Israel, a redeemed people. Before we move on there, let's just look at the end of verse 4. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That word denying is elsewhere translated in our New Testament as the word refuse. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, by faith Moses, when he was come to full age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you can just see that, can't you? You can see Moses, now that he's come to maturity, and he's got a decision to make. And he weighs up everything that life has naturally led him towards. And he weighs up, on the other hand, what he knows God's purpose for him and his life is. Moses weighs these things up. They are the subject of contemplation. They are the subject of meditation. He considers them. He counts the cost. He weighs it all up. And having weighed it all up, this was his decision. I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore. And these men, having weighed up divine claims and put them in the balance against their own agenda, they have made their decision. And they have decided to refuse the Lord God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a settled, considered opinion. Do we see that kind of thing around us? We do so. I find in the countries I'm privileged to visit abroad that even in a country like Burma, from which I have just returned and to which not many Christian missionaries go at all, I find that wherever I go, the so-called charismatic movement has been there first. And one of the tenets of their teaching, one of the principles of their teaching, is that in a company of believers like this, the head covering of a woman doesn't matter. When you challenge them about it, they would say it was just cultural. Paul just didn't like women. It was just about Corinth. It really doesn't matter. It is an utter irrelevance. There is no point teaching it. It doesn't matter. It's just a non-event. It doesn't matter if a woman has a head covered or not. But they say it doesn't matter. But then they are very, very insistent that a woman doesn't cover her head. What are they doing? Well, now, they are taking truth, which is very, very clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians 11 and other scriptures. And they are considering it, and they're weighing it up, and they're saying, this is the direction we're going to go in. Now, the head covering itself might not be important, but what it symbolizes is tremendously important. It symbolizes the headship of Christ, and therefore the lordship of Christ. And so the men who are propounding this kind of error and teaching this kind of thing are denying the lordship of Christ. That's exactly what Jude said they would be doing. Now, it's clearly not a difficult truth, because just last year there we were having a conference amongst a company of Christians on the east side of Sri Lanka, and they had asked to be taught. Wonderful. They had been under all kinds of umbrellas in the past, and were very disillusioned that none of these pastors and presidents and people they had, none of them would come and even attend their services because of all the shellfire and bullets that were flying and things like this. So they were left all alone, and they asked, would we go across and teach them? Well, we were very pleased to do that. And in the course of 3 days of teaching, just straightforward teaching of the Word of God, one morning we were dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Perhaps out of the 150 souls or so who were there, maybe half of whom were women, two or three perhaps had their heads covered. But systematically we had gone through the teaching of these things. Now we arrived at 1 Corinthians 11. And as we broke for lunch, those dear sisters went into the town, which was still under shellfire. And they went into the town and they came back with white sheeting material. And they tore it all up and they made head squares for themselves. And that afternoon they all sat with their heads covered. That's the impact of the Word of God upon hearts that are submissive to the Word of God. They simply saw it and they obeyed it. How pleasing to God. And yet there are men who profess to know the book and they have this agenda. I'm thinking about now a large assembly in the Far East. And this large assembly has come under the influence of men who have crept in unawares. And I was talking to a young sister from that assembly, very distressed, who said, "Brother, I have been carpeted. And I have been told that my insistence on wearing a head covering at every assembly gathering is divisive. My super spirituality," the way they put it, "my super spirituality is dividing the company." Don't say that these things can't happen. They can, and they do, and they are happening amongst God's people today. We're not saying this to be alarmist or to be extreme. We are simply trying to point out the love sense of God that everything is not always necessarily just going to continue as it has done. The enemy is at work. And the enemy knows his days are numbered. And there will be a systematic onslaught against the assemblies of God's people, and unless we are furnished with the truth and watchful for those who would creep in, then we are as susceptible to attack as anyone else. These men will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they will deny the Lordship of Christ. Does that mean that all who go with them are apostates? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But you see, what we're going to find from this first example, which is there in verse number 5, what we're going to find is that the actions of a few, when they have an effect upon the people of God who are in poor condition, they can bring a whole testimony crashing down. What happened here in verse 5? Says Jude, I will therefore. So now he's clearly basing this on what he's just said. Therefore, because of this danger, your need to contend for the truth, the danger of these men, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. It literally means, for all do know this. There's certain things that we are credited with knowing. Paul uses the expression quite often in his epistles, particularly the Roman epistle. Knowing this. Knowing this. Knowing this. And every time we come across it, we should ask ourselves, do I know it? I'm credited with knowing it. Do I know it? Well, says Jude, I'm going to go to things that you know. A good teacher does that. A good teacher takes the people to the things they know, and from what they know, with assurance, he will then take them on to things that perhaps they don't know. Now, this is what Jude is doing. He's saying, look, I am so sincere, so earnest, that you get a grip of the reality of this. I'm going to take you to things that you know full well. You consider that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. These were the very people whom God had redeemed by blood and delivered by power, the very people he had brought out through the Passover and through the Red Sea, and the very people that he brought out from Egypt into the wilderness. Their bodies were strewn all over the desert. One of the things he's teaching, of course, and we do well to remember it, is that the grace of God is always balanced by the government of God. We do well to remember that. God would set his stamp upon this early work of deliverance with his believing people. If his grace will take a people out of Egypt, his government will deal with them when they disobey. If his grace, in the book of Numbers, we're going to be thinking about Balaam on another night, God willing. Balaam is there in that triplet of chapters, Numbers 22, 23, 24. Balaam is there, and he's in the high ground, and he's accusing the people of God. He's wanting to curse them. He's wanting to bring the judgment of God upon these people, some way or another. And yet Balaam realizes that God has not beheld perversity in his people. God has not beheld iniquity in them. The grace of God wouldn't take a single accusation from the lips of this ungodly man. The grace of God would see his people without perversity and without iniquity. And at the very time that God was defending them from Balaam, God was down in the midst of the camp judging them with fiery serpents. The grace of God and the government of God. The grace of God that brought a New Testament church into being in Jerusalem. And because Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit of God, they were carried out feet first to the burial. The grace of God and the government of God. And Jude is very conscious of this, and we need to be conscious of it too. That though we are living in a day of grace, though the grace of God has given us so much, the government of God is still there. The government of God will bring justice. The government of God will bring judgment. If apostasy is found in Sodom, God will judge it. If apostasy was found amongst the fallen angels, he'll judge them. If apostasy is found amongst his people, he'll judge it. Echoes of Peter here, in that he begins with the children of Israel. We might have thought chronologically he would begin with those angels, then tell us about Sodom, and then tell us about the people of God. But no, judgment must begin at the house of God. You see, God is anxious for us to understand through his word
that God will not tolerate in his people what he is going to judge in the unbeliever. He won't do it. God doesn't have two sets of standards, one for you and one for them. So can apostasy be really found amongst God's people? Yes, it can, says Jude. These people came out of Egypt, and yet their bodies were strewn in the wilderness. God destroyed them that believed not. Now, which incident is he specifically speaking about? Many commentators will suggest that what is being particularly spoken about is the fact that it was the refusal of the nation to accept the true report of the two faithful spies. It was their refusal to listen to their report that consigned them then to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in which they all died. I suppose it's a fair conclusion to come to that. But I want to suggest something else. I think, as I've been looking at this, that the incident that we're being particularly drawn to is the incident in Numbers chapter 11. For you see, in Numbers chapter 11, we read there that there was a murmuring, there was a rebellion, there was a desire amongst the people of God for flesh. They wanted the quail. Remember that? Turn back to the chapter, please. I want to read with you a particular verse so you see what's in my mind. Numbers in chapter 11. Now, there's hardly any time on their journey. The journey only began in chapter 10. And here they are in chapter 11. Look at verse 4, please. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also returned and wept, says the margin, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Where did this rebellion begin? Who began the murmuring and the complaining? It was the mixed multitude. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, when God brought his people out of Egypt, we're told that there was a mixed multitude in their cattle that went with them. There was a people who were outwardly identified with the people of God who were redeemed by blood and in picture baptized in the Red Sea. And that mixed multitude is there in the wilderness with God's people, but they're not God's people. They're a mixed multitude. In fact, the word here in Numbers chapter 11, quite literally, translated from the Hebrew language, is a rabble. There was a rabble with them. God's people, so orderly. God's people, the apple of his eye. And alongside them, a mixed multitude. Who was it began the murmuring? Who was it began the complaining? It was them. And when they began the murmuring and the complaining, there were those amongst God's people who started to take up the cry. And so the children of Israel then became discontented, and they began murmuring and complaining. And the result of it was that they said, we remember the fish, and so on in verse number 5. Verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The mixed multitude. We thought last night of that second parable of Matthew 13, the tares growing up alongside the wheat. That which was false amongst that which was true. Here they are. That which was false amongst that which is true. The two things are mixed together here in Numbers chapter 11. And as a consequence of the small mixed multitude, then the vast majority of the people of God were affected. And so we come to the end of that long and sorry chapter. And look at verse 33. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth-Hataavah, because there they buried the people that lusted, the graves of lust. That's what it means. What has happened? There is a mixed multitude that has turned the people of God away from the divinely provided provision for them. The provision of God in Numbers 11. There is nothing here at all besides this manna. And the manna was the miraculous food of God that was all that these people needed. What is the first work of the apostate? It's to turn the mind and the heart of the people of God away from the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. It's true, isn't it? Men want to take the Word of God and replace it with their reasoning. Men want to take the Word of God and distort it and corrupt it with print run after print run of so-called translations of the Bible that are not translations at all. I love the Authorized Version of the Bible. And I would be the first to acknowledge that there are errors of translation in the Authorized Version of the Bible. But there are no errors in the original autographs of the Bible. The original texts, every word inspired by the Spirit of God. In any translation, there's going to be difficulty conveying the sense exactly of the original language. Mind, you'll never come to harm reading this version. I noticed just recently, and I haven't got any drum to beat about this, I'm just saying it by way of warning. I noticed that in the New International Version, where my Authorized Version says of God, God who cannot lie. The NIV says God who does not lie. Is there a difference between does not and cannot? Oh yes. There's a big difference. And you'd say, well, why would they need to change that word? Who is incapable of understanding a phrase that says God cannot lie? Who would replace it with a phrase that says God does not lie? It would be replaced by a committee of men who've got an agenda. They simply want to start to promote a more liberal view of things. We've got to be so careful, brethren and sisters. So careful. We have got to earnestly struggle. It's got to be an agonizing struggle to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Are you doing that? Seriously, are we doing that? Or are we sleepwalking into another generation of believers growing up, as they are in some countries, with a Bible they can't trust? Because it's not as accurate a translation as they could have. Oh, the cry goes up, we can't understand the language of this Bible. I'm sorry, I don't buy into that at all. I can't understand the language of text phoning. But a younger generation, they know it. How do they know it? Well, they've learned it. Why have they learned it? Well, because they've got an interest in it. We're not blaming just the young folk, of course, but you know, very often it's from the younger ones we're told. They can't understand the language of the Authorized Version. Why? These youngsters are all going to go into some kind of profession, some kind of business. Show me a professional calling today that doesn't have its own unique language. Words and acronyms and expressions which are unique to that field of business and which I as a layman wouldn't understand. And what will they do? They'll get stuck in and they'll learn it because they've got an interest. Because unless they learn it, they're not going to make money. Now the language of the Bible can be learned. And as we learn the language of a trusted translation. I look back to men. I remember a dear old brother in the assembly I was brought up in Plymouth. And when that dear man stood up to minister on the Lord's Day morning, there were other men who sat forward. I used to watch them as a little boy. You know, they would lean forward in their seats to catch every word that dear man was saying. Some of these men who were sitting down, these men held very, very high positions in the Royal Navy in that city. And they all leaned forward to catch the words of this dear brother as he read. I can remember him now reading the Bible. It impressed me. I didn't understand everything he was saying, if anything at all. But it just impressed me the way that dear man read. And yet if you had seen him on the Monday morning, He was back to sweeping the streets of Plymouth, for that's what he did. A street sweeper who was a giant in the Word of God. He'd learned the language of Scripture. Oh, how much we have to defend the Word of God. You know, as I say, I recognize there are deficiencies of translation in this. But it's such a subtle way that the enemy has got of distorting things which we once knew. These people who'd come out of Egypt, and for whom God had a great promise and a great purpose, he brought them out in order that he might take them in. And because of a mixed multitude, because of those who were really not of God and of his people at all, that they, the small ones, the small company, they brought the big company crashing down. That's the danger, you see. I've noticed how these men will sometimes work. They're very often personable men. They're the kind of people you would be naturally drawn to. I've seen assemblies on the mainland there where these people have come and they have said, well, you know, what would be good is we'll have a little house group. You can all come round to my house. We'll have a Bible class in my house. And so they start having meetings besides the meetings of the local assembly. And that's where they begin to propagate their doctrine. In one or two cases, they've been found out. The brethren have had the strength to discipline them. The men have moved on, but whenever they move on, they take 10, 15, 20 out of the assembly with them. See the damage they're doing? Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, I beseech you in the Lord's name, don't sit in your seat tonight and say it could never happen with you or in the assembly that you're a part of. Earnestly contending, recognizing there are those who would creep in unawares. And these people, God in his government destroyed them. They never realized that he had for them. They were held responsible for it. What was happening? There was a mixture that God never intended. And they were out to denigrate and bring down the provision that God had for his people. The manna's not enough. What about the fish, the melons, the cucumbers, the leeks, the garlic? What about everything they had in Egypt? Do you know one thing I noticed recently reading in the law of the peace offering? In the law of the peace offering, where everything speaks of Christ, there was a portion given to the priestly family and a portion given to the offerer. And the man is told, when you are taking that portion of the offering which God has accepted and which is a picture of Christ, if you let that touch something that is unclean, then it becomes unfit to eat. And you say, how could it be that something that speaks expressly of Christ could be rendered unfit for consumption by his people? And the answer is, it's been allowed to come into contact with that which is unclean. You see what the Word of God is teaching us? If you take profane things and holy things and mix them, you don't sanctify the profane. You make the holy thing unclean. Is that not right? So you see, there would be those, some of them, I suppose, are earnest. They're not the apostates themselves, but they're those who've been infected by them. And they would say, well, surely we can bring in the ways of the world. And we, you know, if the world is having a conference, this is the way they would do it. If the world was wanting to attract people to come and hear something, this is the way they would do it. And they're taking the things of Egypt. And they're not necessarily evil in themselves. You never saw an evil fish, or an evil cucumber, or an evil melon. That's all they were. They were just those things. But they were evil in their effect on the people of God. And what they were saying was, let's take profane things and mix them with holy things, and we will make the profane thing holy. And it doesn't work that way. It makes the holy thing unclean. And if we take things of this world system and we integrate them, seek to integrate them with the things of God, we simply make that mixture unclean and horrible in the sight of God. It was a mixture that was wrong concerning provision. There was a mixture in verse 6. You see, what's happening here, Jude is showing us that these mixtures, there's a mixture in verse 5, we've just looked at it. There's a mixture in verse 6 between angels and men. And there's a mixture in verse 7.
These mixtures are all set in contrast against the sanctification of God's people being set apart from everything else. It's mixture that the devil wants to bring in through these apostate men. What's he say in verse 6? There were angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I am quite persuaded personally that this is referring back to Genesis chapter 6. I'm also quite persuaded, having given it a lot of thought over a good number of years now, that in Genesis chapter 6 we have the record there of a deliberate satanic attempt to so subvert and pervert mankind and animal kind that the promise that it would be through the seed of the woman one would come to crush the head of the serpent, that promise would become unfulfillable. That there was a direct satanic attempt to so pervert humankind and animal kind, the outcome of it was such that God used a tremendous global flood to cleanse the world. Jude is teaching us here that there were angelic beings created as a host of angels, and they didn't guard their own first estate, the position they had at the beginning of things. They left it. Now the word is quite emphatic. It's the thought of leaving so as never to return. They turned their back upon it. They turned their back upon their first habitation, and these angels God has kept, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Peter speaks of these angels being kept imprisoned in Tartarus. It would seem, and I can't answer all the questions, I confess, I can't answer all the questions we might say, well, you know, how is it that angels can cohabit with women? Well, when angels appeared on earth, they always appeared in the form of men. And fully in the form of men. And they conversed as men, and they walked as men, and they spoke as men, and they ate as men. Indeed, down in Sodom, when those wicked men saw those angels whom they perceived to be simply men, they lusted after them. It seems that in some horrible kind of satanic attempt to pervert mankind, that these angels whether it was in adopted human form, whether it was in human form that they assumed, I don't know. But the outcome of it all was something so monstrous and so terrible that God destroyed it all in a global flood. Never forget that when God brought the flood upon the earth, in all probability the population of the world was greater than it is today. And out of a population that conservatively was about 7,000 million people at the time of the flood, 8 were saved. A cataclysmic judgment. An ark in Scripture is always there for the preservation of something precious to God. There was an ark that preserved Moses. There was an ark that preserved the tables of stone and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And there was an ark that preserved uncontaminated examples of the species that God had created, and he destroyed the rest. And I think that Jude, almost tantalizingly, he just refers us to something. Remember, he says these are things that you know. So he means you can go back in Scripture and learn about these things. In the same way that those angels broke down divinely appointed barriers, in just the same way as those angels refused to keep the barriers of position that God had put in place, in just the same way the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. That which had infected the heavenly realm now is seen in its fullness also in the earthly realm. And in those cities of the plain, men had unreservedly given themselves over to the kind of awful things which even today bear the name of their city. Things which are such an abomination to God. things which we now have a government that legislates for, a government that calls good evil and evil good, things which are the hallmarks of gross and utter apostasy. I just made a note here of something that somebody wrote about this. When it speaks about the going after strange flesh, he said, to stoop to such behavior, a person must deliberately break through an inner barrier of restraint. Without speaking indelicately in any way, we older ones have to recognize that our younger brethren and sisters and the children growing up who soon will go into the workplace, my older brother and sister, these young ones are having to deal every day with the kind of people who are practicing the kind of sins that these scriptures are speaking of. Now, I'm not 55 yet, and I didn't have to deal with the kind of things that these youngsters did when I was in the secular workplace. And there are young brethren and sisters today, and they're being hemmed in with all kinds of legislation, and things which the Word of God says absolutely clearly are abominable and wicked, they are not allowed to make a pronouncement upon. Now, I hope at the very least we would be praying for them. I'm very serious about that. Older brother, older sister, are you making it a matter of daily prayer that God will preserve and give wisdom to our young men and women in the workplace today? They're facing situations that we older ones have never been in. You must pray for them. We are being told by all around us that this is simply an alternative lifestyle. We're told that people have a genetic predisposition to these things. Who are we to judge? Who are we to say that it is natural for a man to be with a woman as opposed to another man? That is only our concept of things. This is the kind of thinking, isn't it, of a perverted, apostate country. This is the kind of thinking of it. And we have young Christians working in that. And we have young mums and dads who are seeking to bring up little men and women for God in the midst of that. Now, even if we can't understand the situation that they're in, and none of us wants to go into the sordid details of the kind of things they have to deal with, but at the very least, let's pray for them. And pray for them earnestly, day by day, that God will graciously preserve them. What an awful situation. This kind of perverted behavior is not a genetic predisposition. It's certainly not an illness. It is a deliberate turning away from divine standards. A man has to break through an internal barrier of conscience. And once he's done that, there is absolutely nothing stopping him. That's the kind of dreadful thing we're in. Peter, Paul, John, Jude, they would all show us that this kind of behavior, practical physical behavior, is the hallmark of absolute, utter apostasy. Where does it begin? It begins with turning away from the Word of God. That's where the people of God went wrong in verse number 5. And then a disdain for divine things, divine restraints, such as we have in verse number 6. So that eventually there is a form of behavior that is wicked and awful and sordid, and it's the outcome of having turned one's back upon the Word of God. We are living in an apostate nation. A nation which once had the privilege of sending out to foreign shores men and women with the glorious gospel of the grace of God. A nation, when I was a boy at school, the day never ended without we put the chair on the desk and we bowed our heads and the teacher read the scriptures and she prayed. Wouldn't be a believer herself, of no doubt. But there was a general national respect for the Word of God and the things of God. What was that? 45 years ago at the very most. And now we're living in a society where, because a nurse promises, tells a patient she would pray for her, she's in trouble. Where a woman working in a school who seeks to solicit prayer for her little girl, she's in trouble. We have to wake up to the fact that this country has got an absolutely positive anti-Christian bias to it.
And it's growing day by day. The freedoms that we enjoy, brethren and sisters, are we asleep to this? You would say, oh, they could never shut down our gospel halls. They could never stop us gathering like this. Who says they can? Look how quickly it's all developed over the last few years. You go to the believers in Hare Hill's gospel hall in Leeds, who've been told they can't display texts outside the hall anymore because it offends the Muslims. You go and tell them that we're not living in these days. May God graciously preserve us. For I don't think that many of us are thinking about these things as wisely or as strongly as we should be. I don't think we're praying about them enough as individuals and as assemblies of God's people. You see, final apostasy is a feature of the days of the coming of the Son of God. The Lord is coming. Hallelujah, we believe that. But this final thrust of apostasy to wipe out anything and everything that would please God. What are these three verses about? Are they not about the overthrow of divine order in every way? Challenge divine provision in verse 5. It's not enough for today. We need the food of Egypt as well. A challenge as to provision. Then the position of things. God has set angels and men. He's set boundaries. God has an administration. God has a hierarchy. What does man say? Let's throw it all overboard. Even in the workplace, the manager can't be the manager. Everything's got to be done by consent. Everything's got to be done by common approval. Isn't this the cry of many today in assemblies of God's people? For the ways of the world are not long before they start being felt in the assembly. Wasn't the leadership of Moses and Aaron, wasn't that challenged? Who are these men? Who's put them in that kind of position? Who gave these men the authority to be elders in a local assembly? Don't think it can't happen. It is happening. It's happening in different ways, in different places, all around. But these things are happening. Divine barriers are being broken down. The more that men think they get away with, the more bold they become. And there will be a movement that says, why should we keep to this divinely appointed system of order? Let's break the thing down. And even in verse 7, the breaking down of natural human relationships, the breaking down of the family. The devil wants to break down everything that is of divine order. What's a local assembly about? Do you know, a local assembly is so precious to God because it's the one place on earth he has where divine order is seen to be restored. The very divine order that was overthrown in the Garden of Eden concerning headship and lordship is restored in the local assembly. And if we just had a glimpse of what a local assembly meant to the heart of God, here's a few sinners saved by his grace. And they recognize that they've not only been the recipients of divine mercy, not only been called, not only preserved, but they are sanctified. They are saints. They are not going to be mixed with anything else. You see the contrast between the sanctified ones and those who were all mixed up? The mixed multitude, the mixture of angels and men, the mixture of men and men, and all the sordid things of verse number 7. And how precious it is to God that there would be those who saved by his grace and they're determined to live in such a way that they are sanctified people. You see, as we finish for tonight, these men creep in unawares. Now, let me emphasize again as we finish, not everyone who is agitating, not everyone who's murmuring and complaining, not everyone who's trying to overthrow things, they're not all apostate. The spirit of apostasy is what causes that. What we would find very often, especially in assemblies abroad, is that the work is attacked through those who have been affected by one man. One man's teaching in some place. He's the one who's spreading the error, and the others in ignorance are his workmates, and they're spreading the thing as well. Is it possible for an apostate a genuine apostate, an unsaved person who's got a deliberate stand against the things of God. Is it possible for someone like that to be in a local assembly? Is it? I judge the answer is yes. But it's not possible for them to be in a healthy assembly. You see, we're told what the features of these men are, and we'll see more of them tomorrow night, God willing. They're murmurers, they're complainers, they're those who are seeking constantly to overthrow the order of things. If every believer in a local assembly was living as they should, and if the assembly was functioning as it should, that man would stand out like a sore thumb. And it seems to me that the thrust of Jude's epistle to the believers is this: live in such a way that there is no way for these men to hide. They can't creep in unawares among you. The moment they're there, they would stand out like a sore thumb. These men can only hide where things are going on amongst God's people that are casual and slack and lackadaisical. They can find somewhere to hide there. And they can find those who are ready to accept their pernicious doctrine. See why Jude says we've got to earnestly contend for the faith? Why we've got to get back to the book? Why we've got to understand the reasons for the things that we do? Why we've got to really close ranks as a local assembly? Watching for each other, looking out for each other. One of my flying instructors, and with this I will finish, one of my flying instructors back in the late 70s was a man who was very scarred. And he got those scars on a bombing mission during the war. And they were flying from the UK right through the Maritime Alps. They were flying to bomb a factory in Turin. And even as they were flying with a good full bomber's moon that night to get them through the mountains, the Stirling bomber in front of him opened fire on them. Somehow the Germans had captured two or three of these aircraft, and they had inserted them into the bomber stream. It looked just like any one of the others, and his purpose was to shoot down the others. Still bore the scars of that. Mental scars as well as physical. The army would talk about the same kind of things, you know, the fifth column. The men who just fall in and march alongside, but they're never really of the unit at all. They're there to scout out the land. They're there to cause damage. They're there to break the thing down. That's what these men are doing. That's what these men are doing in the Epistle of Jude. They've got a deliberate agenda to come in and to destroy. That's all we want to do. What's our defense, brethren? We close ranks. You close up. You get to know one another. You look after one another. We want no stragglers in the assembly. We don't want a little core in the middle and a periphery of believers. These are days when we need to be watching for one another, looking out for one another, taking great care of our young people, watching over our children, praying for them, teaching them, feeding them, looking after one another in the home. And in a local assembly that's functioning like that, there won't be room for a man to creep in unawares. That will be your preservation. May God see to it, in his grace, the preserved we are. God willing, we'll continue tomorrow evening. This little epistle, if you can read through it again before that, we would appreciate it. And we trust that the Lord will bless us well. Our God, we bow to bless and thank thee for this privilege of being around thy word tonight. We pray that thou wilt bless it to us. And that which is of thyself, may the Holy Spirit take it and apply it to our hearts. We believe truly, our God, that the coming of the Lord Jesus is near. And perhaps we have failed to think enough of the final thrust and assault of an enemy who sees at long last his opportunity to put his man onto the world stage. And we know that the adversary will do all that he can to wreak havoc amongst thy redeemed people and witness for thee before the Lord comes. O God, if we're guilty of lethargy and sleep and indifference, graciously awaken us as to our need, and enable us by thy grace to turn back to the book, turn back to the Lord Jesus as the gathering center of thy people, to treasure and value the local assembly and the gatherings of thy people, to love one another in sincerity, and have that desire each of us, not only to look upon our own things, but also on the things of others. Our God, we pray that these things may be applied to our hearts and minds as we travel home. Graciously watch over us, and if the Lord hasn't come and if we're spared, we pray we might be gathered together again in peace and safety on another night. We ask these things as we give thee thanks and commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.